This morning is taken from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me, please. If you want to use one of the Bibles there in front of you on the pew, it is on page 1815. I'm reading from the NIV, but the updated version of the NIV, so it might read a little differently in some places than your 84 NIV that you have there in the pew. Regardless, we will read Galatians chapter 5. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. Beginning at verse 1, Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." Well, there's a lot that Paul has to say there in that chapter, and of course we would be here for weeks, if not months, trying to unpack all of that. We're just going to look at the couple of verses from that chapter this morning. And so the title of my message, as you can see in front of you or on the screen here, is Using Our Freedom. This is, of course, Independence Day weekend, and if I can, in a sense, go off script for a moment, whenever I have opportunity to talk about our country and its history, especially around Independence Day, I try to remind people that we must be more careful in our language. Now, and I realize it's a losing battle, and some of you might say, oh, Don, you're just getting nitpicky, but you know me, that's kind of how I am. But I think words mean things, and they're important. And so many, many times people refer to the war that came about as a result of our country's Declaration of Independence. They refer to it as the Revolutionary War. It's almost just easy off the lips of people, and I try to counter that by saying, no, that's not what it was. It was not a revolution. It was a war for independence, and there's a vast difference. It began by our country's forebears declaring our independence from Britain and all foreign powers, as it were, saying we are autonomous, we are independent. And of course, Britain said, no, you're not, and we're going to come and take care of that. And Britain became the aggressors, and we defended ourselves and the independence that we had declared, which, by the way, has also informed our doctrine of war, really, from that time forward. Now, if you want to have an example of a revolution, just look to France. About 13 years later, the revolution in France, where there was an uprising, and Marie Antoinette, who was famous for saying, let them eat cake, was herself beheaded. And it was an uprising and an overthrow of the existing government. That was a revolution. But that's not what happened in America. We did not overthrow the government in the sense that we took on them. We just simply said, we're no longer going to be under your thumb anymore. We are independent. We declare our independence. And again, Britain said, nope. And so we were forced to defend ourselves. So, okay, Don, you're making a big deal out of nothing. Well, I don't think so. I like to refer to it as the war for independence because that's what it was. It really wasn't a revolutionary war. So I just throw that out there for what it's worth. And if you bite the bait, wonderful, then you can join the team and we can continue to try to educate our fellow Americans, recognizing, of course, that it is a losing cause because everybody and their brother still refers to it as the Revolutionary War. Okay, back on script. We are celebrating our country's independence this weekend. And as you can see from the reading of the scriptures in Galatians 5, that there are some things related to freedom that we as believers should focus on. I know we can be guilty a bit of jingoism here in America, you know, of kind of a sort of saber rattling and turning our patriotism into sort of an equivalent to Christianity. And we must be careful about that. We really must. I would hold off on that verse just yet. In just a second, we'll look at it. I'll call for it. At the same time, we must recognize, too, that God is a God of providence in the countries of the world and in the hearts and minds and acts of men. And He has, in His kind providence, allowed this country to exist now for, 246 years. And, you know, we hope that it goes on until the Lord comes. But we don't know that. And still, there are things that are said in scriptures that are given as principles by which we try to live, not only as good Americans, but especially as good Christians. I'm sure you have been in situations where someone has said to you, or maybe you've been the one to ask the question, hey, do you mind if I use this? Or hey, can I do this? Can I grab that? And the person from whom you're asking permission will answer, it's a free country, right? They'll say that. It's a free country. In other words, you know, go right ahead. Do what you want to do. You have the liberty to do what you want. And for the most part, such people are correct. Of course, you're not free to break the law. Try it and find out. There is an implicit understanding in true liberty that you are free to do what you want so long as it doesn't injure or impinge on the freedoms of others. That's pretty important. You just can't simply do what you want and hurt somebody else in the process. It's a key concept, it seems, that many have forgotten, or at least are in the process of forgetting. The philosopher John Locke said, "Liberty is not license." And our patriotic forebears remembered this, and they were guided by that principle when they founded these United States of America. We are free, yes, but we are not free to trample on the freedoms of others or to harm them in any way. That's an important distinction, though very elementary and fundamental. A word that is closely related to the word liberty, but actually meaning something far different, is the word libertine. I'm sure you've heard that word before, or the noun form libertinism. A libertine is someone who lacks morality or who rejects customary religious beliefs. That's sort of the Funken-Wagnall definition, if you will. It is primarily applied to and finds expression in sexual promiscuity. That's generally, well, that person's a libertine. They mean that they're rather loose, if you will. What used to be considered sexual immorality, however, is now simply a lifestyle choice. And proponents of this lifestyle often appeal to the idea of freedom or liberty to justify their thoughts, their positions, and their lifestyles. But it's not really liberty, it's libertinism that they are arguing for. In modern society, this libertinism, if you will, finds expression in couples living together without being married, homosexual lifestyles and practices, and most recently, I think, the backlash against the recent Supreme Court decision reversing the effects of Roe v. Wade. All of these arguments are rooted in a so-called defense of freedom and liberty, but are in reality founded in libertinism. It would be good to remind those who argue for such things that liberty is not license. Liberty, true liberty, is a concept and even a right, if you will, and I believe it is. It's a God-given right given to us by our Creator. It is a right, this freedom, that is writ large in the Bible. In fact, in Old Testament Israel, there was even a special occasion set apart to be celebrated and honored only once every 50 years. Imagine that. You know what I'm referring to, correct? It's the year of Jubilee. Remember reading about that in the book of Leviticus? And as the name suggests, this was meant to be observed and celebrated for a full calendar year. In the year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled. How would you like that? Coming up to the year of Jubilee, let's say it's the year 2023, and all of your car debts are canceled, your mortgage is canceled, your credit card debts are canceled, your medical debts are canceled, everything is canceled. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? That's what the year of Jubilee was all about. Land that had to be forfeited was restored to the original family owners. Remember, God laid out, this tribe gets this area of land, this tribe gets that area of land. Well, if they fell into poverty and had to sell their land in the year of Jubilee, they got that land back. And the law said, this in the year of Jubilee, that the land was not to be farmed for 2 Sabbath years in a row. Remember, every 7 years was the Sabbath year, and the land was to lie fallow during that 7th year. Well, you get to the 49th year, which is in the cycle of 7. That's the 7th year. There's a Sabbath year. The next year is the year of Jubilee, again another Sabbath year. So for 2 years in a row, imagine that, you who farm for a living, having a 2-year vacation. And you might think, oh no, but the place will go to weeds and I won't be able to live. And God promised, I will provide your needs during the Sabbath year so that you won't go hungry. The land was not to be farmed for 2 Sabbath years in a row. In Leviticus 25, God said something about the year of Jubilee that our country's forebears actually inscribed on the Liberty Bell. You know what that is, right? On the Liberty Bell. Proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Right there in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, that old cracked Liberty Bell, you can read those words. That's a direct quote from Leviticus 25 in the King James Version, where God is talking about the year of Jubilee. In that year of freedom, proclaim liberty, freedom, throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. So I find it personally interesting, if not inspiring, that our forefathers connected our country's freedom to biblical freedom, true liberty, not license, and not libertinism. Well, that's all well and good, you may say, but as New Testament Christians, how does this concept of freedom apply to us? Well, first, I think, we should see that liberty and freedom in Christ is a right, I'll still use that on purpose, it is a right given to believers that we must always insist on preserving and maintaining. We read that right in verse 1 of Galatians 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. I think it was last Independence Day weekend, or maybe the one before, that I came and preached here and preached on that verse and talked about what it means to stand fast, to stand firm in the liberty that Christ has given to us. But again, we've got to remember, liberty is not license. As believers, as Christians, we are not to run roughshod over our brothers and sisters in Christ, all in the name of freedom. Rather, later in Galatians 5, Paul instructs the believers as to just how they are to use their freedom, just as we are to use our freedom. And it is a very New Testament angle, if you will, too. It is reflecting and mirroring in many ways the teachings of Jesus, all the way from the Golden Rule to really even the entire Sermon on the Mount. So, let's look at verses 13 through 15 of Galatians 5 again to see what the apostle says. And now we can see it on the PowerPoint up behind me. Paul says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free." There's the liberty. "But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." And so we learn from the Apostle Paul in this passage a very simple, yet I think potentially life-changing concept, and it is this: use your freedom in Christ to serve others, not to indulge yourself. Isn't that in essence what he's saying in this passage? Use your freedom in Christ to serve others, not to indulge yourself. Now, the first thing I want to point out to you is this: we have been set free. Let's rejoice in that and be thankful for it. We, in Christ, have been set free. That suggests that we once were slaves. We were once in bondage, and that is true. We were slaves to sin, in bondage to corruption. But Paul says, in Christ, we have been set free from sin. Certainly free from the penalty of sin, right? That's why Jesus died on the cross. He took the punishment that our sins deserve, and so now we've been released. We've been set free. When a person comes to Christ and is, as the Bible says, justified by faith, when they believe in the shed blood of Christ for them, they have been then set free from the penalty of sin, set free from the curse of sin, set free from the power of sin, being in bondage to sin. We have been set free. But positively, if I can put it that way, we have been created in Christ, made free in order to obey. Made free to obey. That's part of what it means to be set free. I've been set free to obey. To obey the call of God on my life. When you sense God moving you in a certain direction, whether that's a career or a marriage or a church or some other kind of relationship or just some way in which you may serve God and glorify Him, you've been set free to do that, to lay hold of God's claim on your life. You are free, you are empowered through the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life to obey his commands. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I say. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of love, and he puts the love of God in our hearts so that now we have the power, we have the enablement, we are free to obey. Before, we weren't. We were under the bondage of sin. We were in slavery to sin. Its power had a death grip on us, but Christ has set us free. The Holy Spirit has loosed those chains, and now we are free to obey, free to follow his commands. And not just to simply do it out of some kind of robotic, intellectual-only type of obedience, God said this, I must do this, but rather, we are free now to love God fully from the heart. The Spirit of God has done such an operation in us that we love God. We're not someone who's simply afraid of God. Oh, if I don't do this, you know, I'm going to get bonked over the head. He's going to punish me. Boy, I tell you what, in my work as a chaplain, it's amazing to me how many people I talk to who are often going through the worst times in their lives in the hospital with some life-threatening illness. And so many of them are convinced that they're suffering because God is punishing them. And, you know, my role as a chaplain is not to try to convince people, but to be a listening ear. But I do try to help them in some ways. You know, I ask them to explore that. But so many people kind of have that view of God. Even today, in the culture in which we live, people still feel that if I don't do right, if I don't measure up, boom, I'm going to get my knuckles wrapped in one form or another. But the freedom that we have in Christ enables us to love God. And as we saw in Galatians 5, Paul said, you know, when he's arguing about circumcision with the Judaizers, which I won't get into, but he said circumcision or uncircumcision, they mean nothing. What really counts is a faith that expresses itself through love. And God enables us and gives us the freedom to do that, to love God from the heart. So that's the very first thing we've got to understand when we talk about Christian freedom. We have been set free. And we can say to that, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. And even on Independence Day weekend, when we celebrate our freedom as Americans, as believers in Christ, we can sort of take that and say, and we've been set free in Jesus, which is better than any kind of political freedom we could ever understand or enjoy. So that's the first thing. We have been set free. But secondly, I want you to see from this passage that we are not free to indulge the flesh. We are not free to indulge the flesh. Yeah, let's look at that passage in Galatians 5:13 again. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, he says. In other words, well, I think in one sense, one application is, again, to not engage in libertine behavior. The word flesh that he's talking about, indulging the flesh, is not talking about the physical body. I mean, I honestly think it would be a misapplication if you feel the temptation to stay away from certain types of foods, not simply overeating, but as we're learning more and more about diet, it's the right kinds of foods, to go, oh, I better not eat that pizza or have that ice cream because I shouldn't indulge the flesh. Well, yes and no. I mean, the flesh, the body, that is one application of this Greek word sarx, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about the physical body, but rather the sinful nature that everyone possesses that tends to ungodliness and disobedience. You've heard of indwelling sin in the believer, right? We have been set free from the power of sin, so it doesn't have the rule over us, but we still struggle with the weakness of the flesh, with the indulgence of the flesh, because someday, it hasn't happened yet, we will be free from the very presence of sin. But not yet. Right now, we fight it. And that's why later on in Galatians 5, Paul says, here are the works of the flesh, stay away from that. Instead, this is the fruit of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill those desires of the flesh, that those sinful tendencies to disobey God, that indwelling sin that we all have. And Paul is saying, don't use your freedom in Christ as an excuse to do that. In fact, in the context of this passage, and we'll see in a moment if you don't quite grasp it with or understand or agree with this when I say this, but I think the context, especially Galatians 5, when Paul talks about indulging the flesh, he's talking about indulging our tendency to selfish behavior. Not necessarily, you know, sexual immorality or thievery or drunkenness or, you know, those kinds of things, but rather the respectable sins, if you will. Things that church members get away with all the time and never really get called out on. I'm talking about selfishness, seeking to please ourselves first of all and most of all. It's a slippery thing, right? It's like throwing Jell-O on the wall, hoping it'll stick. It just, you know, it's hard to nail down, but we know what I'm talking about. Every single one of us is a victim of that from somebody else, and every single one of us also perpetrates that selfish attitude far more often than we care to admit. That's what Paul is talking about. He's saying, don't use your freedom in Christ as an excuse to say, I want what I want. To indulge your selfish nature, your selfishness, to please yourself, first of all, before somebody else. Paul's saying, don't use your freedom to indulge your own selfish desires. I think you'll find, too, if you haven't discovered already, that in the Scriptures, whenever we are told don't do something, it is almost every time, maybe not every single time, but almost every time, it's replaced with but instead do. And that's important. If you want to stop a bad habit, I don't care if it's something that is, you know, actual real sin or if it's just simply something that's unhealthy or not good for you. If you want to stop that, you're not going to be very successful if you just simply take the negative out of your life. Now you've got a vacuum, and nature abhors a vacuum, and it's going to get filled with something. That's why addicts often talk about how if they're alcoholic, they stop drinking, they replace it with some other addiction. If you're addicted to drugs and you stop that, you replace it with something else. I was watching a television show the other night, and they mentioned that for alcoholics and for people addicted to drugs, a lot of times after they are able to get away from that, they find themselves just running pell-mell into sexual immorality. It becomes another addiction for them. Nature abhors a vacuum. And so the Scriptures almost always say, stop doing this, don't do that, instead do this. And that's exactly what Paul says here in Galatians 5. Don't use your freedom as an excuse for selfish behavior to indulge the flesh, but instead this. We are called to use our freedom. You can put that up there. We are called to use our freedom to serve others. Don't do this, instead do this. Let's look at Galatians 5:13 again. The last part of that verse says, rather, remember, don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Instead, rather, serve one another humbly in love. See, and that's why I say the context of indulging the flesh is selfishness. Because what's the antidote? What's the opposite? Putting others first. Instead of your own selfish behavior, me first, all right, maybe not me first, everybody first, after me. Right? Instead of that attitude, humbly serve each other in love. I want to keep that up there while I talk about this for a minute because I think this is key, this is important. And in one sense, all that I've been saying is leading up to this. This is what we are to do. This is how we express our freedom in Christ. The primary, the number one behavioral attitude of the believer, I'm talking about on the horizontal level, okay? The number one primary behavioral attitude of the believer should be this, having a servant's heart. And we learn that from the example of our Savior Jesus, who came, as he said, not to be served, but to serve, right? And in his case, he said to give his life as a ransom for many. We have as our primary attitude that will drive our behavior is to think like a servant. And yet how many times do we end up saying, I'm not your slave. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. That becomes our attitude, and we are instead indulging our own selfishness, me first, or at least everybody else first after me. But having a servant's heart means, and we get it from this verse, being humble. Serve one another humbly in love. Paul could have made his point just by simply saying, serve one another in love. Heck, he could have made his point just by saying, serve one another. Period. Right? You got to have an attitude of servant's heart to serve one another. But he says, I want you to do that out of love. We're going to talk about that in a minute because he talks about that great commandment for us. But notice that word humbly. That's placed there, I think, on purpose. Having an attitude of humility toward others. Oh, my friends, I'm suggesting to you that that is sorely lacking, not only in our cultural or our culture more largely, but even, maybe for our purposes today, especially in the church. There's not a lot of humility. Having an attitude of humility toward others. What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, I think first it means putting others' needs ahead of your own. Look at Philippians chapter 2, very well-known passage, but a good reminder. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. There it is. That's indulging the flesh. Galatians 5 language in Philippians 2. It's selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, there's that word again, in humility, value others above yourselves. Whoa, now that is contrary to our culture today. In fact, if you say that you think of somebody as more valuable than you, they're going to think you've got emotional problems. You're not a doormat. You're nobody's doormat. You need to have better self-esteem. Don't ever think of somebody else as better than you, but that's exactly what Paul says to do. Part of humility is to value somebody above yourself. Now, that doesn't mean intrinsically you go, I'm just a slug, I'm just dirt on a stick, and you're this wonderful prince or princess. Intrinsically, we are all the same. We are all created in the image of God. But functionally, you need to have the same attitude, and that's what Paul actually goes on to talk about in Philippians 2, the same attitude that Christ had, voluntarily humbling himself, becoming a servant. And that's what we need to do, valuing others and their needs, their desires, above our own. I'll just throw in a little extra thing for free here. I've been doing some premarital counseling, and I reminded the couple that too many people get this whole men's and women's roles all confused, first of all, by thinking of them as roles. I mean, that's not the point, you know. Oh, the man is to be the head of the home and the wife is to submit. Yes, you can find those words in scriptures, but if you examine Ephesians 5 more carefully, you will see that really what it says is that the husband is to serve his wife. Just like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, the husband is to give himself up, to take his needs and set them on the back burner and serve the needs of his wife. And if you have that kind of an attitude, men, your wife is going to find it awfully easy to submit to that. She wants that. She wants somebody who loves her and places her on a pedestal and puts her first. That's what a servant's heart does. That's what Paul is talking about in Philippians 2. Valuing others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests. See, there it is. Me, what I want. No, instead, each of you looking to the interests of the others. Not just in a marriage, but in the church, in relationships, in society, in culture, in the family, everywhere. This is how believers exercise their liberty. Putting others' needs ahead of their own. Rather, as he says in Galatians 5:13, serve one another humbly in love. This means, among other things too, I think, seeing or at least trying to see things through the other's eyes. Now, this has been educational for me, especially going through my 1 year of residency in Ohio last year, learning what it means to be a chaplain. Oh, I'm telling you, they put us through the paces. They really made us dig down and look at ourselves and look at our hearts, look at our behaviors, look at our attitudes. And one of the hardest things for me to do was to be able to look at things through the perspective of the other, through their eyes. Instead of getting offended, getting hurt, being upset, that why are you saying this to me? Why are you insulting me? Why do you think that? Instead, really ask the question, what is it from your perspective that brings you to this, to say this? And when you do that in an attitude of humility, suddenly you realize they're not out to get you. This is just the perspective that they have. And if you understand that, it makes it much softer, much easier to understand and to deal with. So working with somebody humbly, humbly serving them, means to see things through their eyes. In order to do that, it means you've got to have a willingness to be wrong. Oh, that's tougher than you realize, isn't it? When you're talking, whether it's to a spouse or to a child or to a coworker or to somebody else in the church, or worse, on social media, it is well nigh unto impossible at that point to stop, pull back, and admit that you just might be wrong. Or go one step further and saying, oh, I guess I misunderstood. I guess I am wrong. Not necessarily wrong in my position. That's the big thing, right? I'm not going to change my position. I've studied it and it's right. How about your attitude in portraying that? Yeah. A Christian artist, her name is Audrey Assad, said, every day, arm yourself with coffee and the willingness to be wrong. And I don't know about the coffee part. You may choose something else, but certainly to arm yourself with a willingness to be wrong and going into the day, you're going to find is life-changing. Having a willingness to be wrong, a willingness to learn, opening up yourself to learn from others, even from those that you thought up to this moment couldn't teach you a thing. That's humility. That's a humble attitude. It means letting go of the need to defend yourself. Oh, you misunderstand me. No, that's not what I meant at all. No, you're interpreting that wrongly. And then here you are defending yourself. And all they see is somebody who is just thinking about themselves. That's not humility. Our penchant to prove ourselves right drives us way too many times. But I would submit to you and suggest to you that that is the antithesis of what it means to serve one another humbly in love. Humility does not mean that you have to continue to protect the need to defend yourself and prove yourself right. It means a willingness to be wrong, a willingness to learn, looking at things through the other's eyes, putting their needs ahead of your own. Yes, being humble. All of these things, simple ways that we can express our humility and a servant's heart. Because what it all comes down to is this: we are called to fulfill the law of love. That's why we are free. You are free not to indulge the flesh, whether that's libertinism, some kind of immorality, or just plain old, what I would call, sinful selfishness. Paul says, no, instead, fulfill the law of love. And I love that he just boils it all down to just this one concept found in verse 14. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's quite a bit to say for Paul, who was an educated Pharisee, who was an expert in the Old Testament laws. And there were a ton of them, right? The Pharisees counted, I forget how many was it, 600 and some odd laws from the Old Testament. And Paul said, you know what? It all boils down to this. It is all summed up. It's fulfilled in this one command. Let's make it simple. It boils down to love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that the essence of the golden rule that Jesus taught? Whatever you want someone to do to you, you do to them. That's the golden rule. Golden rule. Do unto others. We always say it that way, right? I do that to trigger your memory. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's very positive. It's not negative. It's not even saying don't do to people what you don't want them to do to you. I mean, that's kind of comes with the territory. That's how a lot of other religions, by the way, express their version of the golden rule, which I find interesting, in negative. Don't do to somebody else what you don't want done to you. I like the way Jesus put it more positively. Now, how about doing something? Because it's proactive. Do to others what you would have them do to you. That's the golden rule. And that's this law that is all summed up in one simple command. Simple to understand, not necessarily simple to do. But there it is. You want to know what God's will is for your life in terms of horizontal relationships? There it is. Make it easy. Make it simple. Boil it down. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? Well, somebody tried to ask that of Jesus one time. Remember that? And that's where we get the parable of the Good Samaritan as a result. Loving someone who is unlikely to receive your love. We can have all kinds of fun applying that. But just zero in on this. Love everybody else the way that you want to be loved. Treat everyone else the way you want to be treated. Do you want people to show you respect? Of course. Whoever wants to be treated disrespectfully, you want to be treated with respect. Well, show others respect. And I'm not saying if you want respect, then do it, because I don't know, it might not always happen. It doesn't like, well, I tried to show him respect and he disrespected me, so that's off the table. Now I can go back to, no. We don't get to play that game. You just love your neighbor as yourself, whether your neighbor loves you back or not. I'm just saying, you want respect? Show respect. Not one brings on the other, just simply, you want them to act this way toward you, then you need to act this way toward them. You want people to give you the benefit of the doubt? Oh, there have been so many times I've wished that. Give me the benefit of the doubt instead of judging me and assuming that you know what I'm trying to say, and it's not that. You're accusing me of the worst possible motives here. No, give me the benefit of the doubt. How about I give you the benefit of the doubt? If I love my neighbor as myself, that's what I need to do. I give you the benefit of the doubt. Do you want people to be patient with you? Who doesn't? Please be patient with me. God's not finished with me yet. Remember that saying was so popular many years ago? And it's certainly true. But really, maybe what we ought to be saying is be patient with others because God's not finished with them yet. That's the focus of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you want people to forgive you when you mess up? Who doesn't, right? We all desire grace. We want grace. I've often said, you know, we want grace for ourselves, but justice for others. Well, we're so quick, you know, a person does something heinous and terrible, and I'm not saying that somehow it's less than, but our automatic response is, he needs to burn in hell for that. I want him to suffer. I want him to go to prison for the rest of his life and just suffer every day. That's vindictiveness. You want grace for yourself, you should want grace for others. You want to be forgiven? You want to be given a second chance, or a third, or a fourth, or even a hundredth? Then forgive others. Give them second chances. That's what Paul is saying. Everything is summed up in this simple command that boils down to love. Love your neighbor as yourself. And last is sort of a tag on, because Paul says it, we are not free to destroy each other. Just kind of a last little bit of like, watch it now, from Paul in verse 15. Look what he says. If you bite and devour each other, watch out. I like that. Watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. If you refuse to use your freedom to serve one another in love, instead, if you indulge the flesh, indulge your own selfish behavior, if you bite and devour other people, just for you to get to the top, to be king of the hill or queen of the realm, look out. You will destroy each other. Reminds me of what Richard Nixon said, and it's just ironic to me that he's the guy that said it because he was most guilty of it, but maybe he knew it, you know? Maybe he knew it on the day that he left office. He had already resigned. This was the next day. He's getting ready to, you know, whatever it is, Chopper One or whatever they call it, is out waiting for him on the helipad, and he's getting ready, and he's just finally saying goodbye to his staff, and he said, always remember, others may hate you, but those who hate you don't win unless you hate them back. And then you destroy yourself. Words of wisdom from Richard Nixon, who, you know, didn't practice what he preached, but which one of us do all the time? Others may hate you, but those who hate you don't win unless you hate them back, and then you destroy yourself. When you are lacking in love, you will think the worst of people. You will think that they have the worst motives, and you will despise people. Look at him, look at her, and somebody maybe you don't even know, just simply by the way they look or the way they're talking or the way they're conducting themselves. You know, get off my lawn kind of attitude. If you have that, you're lacking in love, you will cut down people. You just can't help it. You're going to be talking to somebody. Look at that person over there. And let me tell you something. If you're beginning to feel a little uncomfortable, that's okay. I just want you to know all of us have done that. All of us do that from time to time. That's why you go to church sometimes, to be reminded, oops, not that, but this. Right? I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just trying to raise your awareness of what true Christian freedom means. Biting and devouring means that you will get bitten and devoured. You destroy others, and they will destroy you. You know, some wag said, you know, if you're sitting there in a group of people and somebody is talking bad to you about somebody else, don't leave, because as soon as you do, they're going to talk bad about you to somebody else. Well, what if you're that person that's doing the talking? And it is true that what goes around comes around. People call it karma. I don't. And Paul says you reap to the wind, sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind, right? If you bite and devour, you'll be destroyed by each other. That's the warning he gives. Think about how that comes to expression in our day. The cancel culture is running wild. I mean, just running wild. Whether it's right or left, it doesn't matter. I don't know if you're a fan of Fox News or not, but, you know, back when Trump was president, it was CNN and MSNBC who were just ripping him a new one every single day, and they were just vicious. And, you know, Fox is like, oh, we're patriotic and we're defending our president. And now that Biden is president, it's the other way around. And Fox is just vicious. And what I can't even watch it anymore. I'm done. I mean, you might feel differently, and that's fine. I'm not saying, you know, any smart Christian will stop, maybe. But all I'm saying is that the cancel culture is not just something that happens on the left. There is this attitude of drawing a line in the sand, and it's us versus them. And them is evil, and us is good. And whatever side of the fence you're on and whatever issue it is, that's the attitude today. That is the exact opposite. That is biting and devouring each other. No wonder, as a nation, we are being destroyed from within. This is what concerns me almost more than anything else. It's this mentality that we have that if you don't agree with everything I say, off with your head. That's the attitude. Insulting others on social media. I mean, I don't mean to sound like, you know, whatever, but on Facebook, I have certain people that I have been friends with, and they're conservative Christians, and I've unfriended them because they're just too dang mean. They're just mean. Just insulting the president, calling him names, calling somebody else names, calling those who disagree with them names, and I'm like, no, that's not right. Criticizing others behind their back. All of these things, these are examples of what it means to bite and devour each other. And ultimately, it will mean our destruction, both the destruction of the church and society in culture. I mean, I'm not saying that this is the problem of Hamilton Christian Reformed Church. I come here, what, 3-4 times a year? I don't know you in intimacy or know what... So, you know, in one sense, it's safe. I can throw a rock and run, right? I don't know if I'm stepping on anybody's toes. I just don't know. So in that sense, I'm innocent. So I don't know what the culture of the church is, but of this church, but I do know, at least I feel like I know, is that churches, for the most part, are not doing very well in upholding this idea of love and acceptance. Oh, maybe, you know, in words toward the outside world, we won't dare criticize, you know, this group or that group because we don't want to appear as unloving. But once you get inside our group, and then if you deviate from the accepted norm, look out. I'm not going to treat you as though you belong here. I'm not going to accept you. Oh, I might try to talk to you in love, but if you don't shape up, it's time to ship out. I'm just saying that there's a lot of people and a lot of churches, and I've had a lot of experience, and I hope I don't sound like, you know, sour grapes, right? I can't reach the grapes, so I go, well, you know, they're sour anyway. That's the story of the fox and the sour grapes. I don't mean to sound sour grapes, but I've had a lot of experience with churches, and frankly, I'm turned off. I'm turned off by organized religion, if you will. I'm turned off by churches who haven't got their act together to be able to treat people nicely. And I'm honest with you. I'm not saying this is like, you know, something to be proud of. I'm not. I don't like it, but I'm cynical. I just am. I'm disillusioned. And I'm afraid to, you know, hook up with any church on a regular basis because I've been burned and I'm tired of it. I want to see churches who treat other people with respect and with love. And I hope that that's the case with Hamilton Christian Reformed Church. I really do. I know that I need, and probably you need, because we all need, to show greater love to other people, especially those that we think of as on the inside. Otherwise, we're just making crap up as we go along, trying to justify ourselves, and it doesn't look pretty at all. So here it is again. The thought that I want to leave with you today. Use your freedom in Christ to serve others, not to indulge yourself. Not to prove yourself right. Not to defend yourself. Not to make yourself look better than somebody else. But to serve them. And as we saw in context, humbly in love. The best Americans, I think, are those who have taken advantage of their opportunities and freedoms, and they have used those things to become better people who now help and serve other people. To me, those are the best kind of Americans. Those are the ones I want to read and hear stories about. The freedoms that we enjoy in this country generally mean, and I know there's questions, and I understand the Black Lives Matter movement, for instance, and I think it's helped us as Caucasians, as white people, to realize the privileges that we have enjoyed. I understand that, but nevertheless, I am at risk, and I risk myself by saying this, that the freedoms we enjoy mean that we have equal opportunity to overcome obstacles. Now, for some, those equal opportunities are a little less equal, if that makes sense. They have more obstacles to overcome, but still in America, this is the place, this is the land of opportunity where you have the opportunity to overcome those obstacles, whether it's 3 or 103. You can do it in this country. I think that's what's so cool about America. We have the opportunity, we have the freedom to better ourselves, to build up those qualities in ourselves that make this a better country. And I think the same thing is true in the church. When the church uses its freedom in Christ to be the means of serving and helping and loving other people, then we're going to make the church attractive to the world again. I don't think we have that reputation right now. I'm afraid, and again, I'm not looking just to throw a rock and run, but I'm afraid that too often in too many people's eyes, the view of the church is that we are known more for what we're against than what we're for. And that shouldn't be. We should be so out there serving and helping and loving others. Why is it that everybody loves the memory of Mother Teresa? You know, there are certain ones that, boy, you don't touch them. Why? I'll tell you why, and you know why. Because she was down in the dirt and the ditches and the grime and the grub, and she was serving people, and she wasn't looking for any position. She just wanted to help people. And after a lifetime of that, Right? For how many years was she doing that and nobody knew who Mother Teresa was? Didn't matter. She was still doing what she did. And then when she somehow hit the stage, she still kept doing what she did. She never changed. When we are that way, when we are genuine in our love, when we are real in our humility, in our learnability, is that a word? Our desiring to learn, our willingness to be wrong, when that is real in us, people will see that. They'll know. They'll know that you're not just simply trying or putting on an act. They'll know that this is who you are. And that's when we make the church attractive. And so my prayer is that each of us, you and me, do our part to bring the body of Christ closer to that ideal once more. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the freedom to share your word with your people, and I pray that the Spirit of God will do his sweet work in our hearts. Father, I pray that I don't want to see conviction or feeling bad, but only perhaps being convicted in a good way of saying, yes, this is what I want to do. This is what I want to be. Lord, give me more of this. And Father, I pray that for all of us. You've given us the spirit of love in our hearts, and we thank you for that. We pray that you will help us to develop that even more greatly, to humbly serve one another in love, to fulfill that law of love, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Help us to reflect on that and to challenge our own hearts and our own minds on just what that looks like in our life and our relationships. God bless us and help us to glorify your name, truly to glorify your name, and to make the church attractive in this world once again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.